Now, last week we took really a general overview of the tabernacle. I think it's important before you embark upon any detailed study in respect to the tabernacle, before you embark upon any detailed study, that we get a general overview of the tabernacle, to get a general idea of the plan and the layout. Because if you just go right into the details, I think it's very easy to get lost and to lose sight of what God was intending by the tabernacle. And so we looked at the pattern that God gave. God said to Moses that he was to make it according to the pattern that was given to him. It wasn't left to Moses, wasn't left to the Israelites to decide the fabric or the size or any of the materials that were used. God gave every detail. He gave the size, he gave the measurements, he gave the material that was to be used, the fabric that was to be employed. Every detail was given by the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, make sure you make it according to the pattern. It was not to be of man's design and man's manufacture. And then we considered the purpose and the position of the tabernacle. God gave this tabernacle in order to teach the Israelites that they were separated from him by their sin, by nature. They could not come to God any way. They had to come to God God's way, and God's way was by the sacrifice. The first thing they met when they came in through the gate of the tabernacle, through the curtain on the fence, was this great altar, the brazen altar, and the altar was the place of sacrifice. God teaching them that they could only come to him by the way of the sacrifice. And therefore God was pointing them forward to the work of his son. This was only a type, it was only a figure for the time then present. And God put the tabernacle right in the midst of the camp. All the tribes were located right round the tabernacle, and every tent door was pitched facing towards the tabernacle. The Lord was in the center. And when we come to God by Christ, when we come by the way of the sacrifice, and we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, from that moment onwards, he is to be the center of our life. Our life revolves around him. We're to keep the Lord always before us. And the Lord was teaching the Israelites these great truths, the truths of salvation, the truth of the Lord's ownership of his people, his sovereignty over us, his lordship over us. So this tabernacle was setting forth the great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that brings us to the particular detail of the tabernacle. And now we want to look a little closer at some of the details that God gave. We'll not look at all the details, but we'll look at some of them and consider the form and the fabric and the furniture of the tabernacle. And the Lord, you remember last week, we emphasized the fact that creation is covered in 2 chapters, whereas the tabernacle is covered in 50 chapters. And surely the Lord is emphasizing the fact that he wants us to consider this. He wanted certainly the Israelites to consider it. And he wants us also. We have the benefit that we can look back on the tabernacle knowing that it was foreshadowing Christ. And so we can look for Christ in the tabernacle. We have that benefit. We can look for Christ when we come to the tabernacle, every part of it, when we come to the gate. Isn't it interesting that there's only one entrance, one gate into the tabernacle? And surely that's emphasizing there's only one Christ, there's only one Savior, there's only one way to God. Just when you stop to think about that, it's interesting when you study the tabernacle to consider some of the things that are not mentioned, some of the things that are not found in the tabernacle. And for instance, when you come to the gate, there's no bolt, there's no lock, it's just a curtain, and that curtain was always accessible, it was always open, thereby indicating the willingness of God to receive sinners, to pardon sinners. There was no bolt, no lock on the gate, on the curtain at the front, nor, if you take a little time to work this out, you'll find that there were no cherubim embroidered on the gate of the tabernacle. When you go into the first part, the first veil, and then the second veil, you'll find that there were cherubim embroidered on those veils. But the initial gate had no cherubim. You remember the first mention of the cherubim in the Bible? God placed them at the entrance to Eden that they might keep the way to the tree of life with the flaming sword. And the cherubim are a symbol, a reflection of the holiness of God, barring sinners. But when you come to the gate of the tabernacle, there were no cherubim embroidered on the gate, thereby revealing or emphasizing to men the willingness of God in Christ to receive sinners. So you've got to look at all these different aspects of it. And as soon as a person would come in through the gate, the first thing he would meet would be this brazen altar. And then you had the brazen laver where the priests would wash their hands. And this is known as the outer court of the tabernacle, with the linen fence enclosure all the way round about it. But then when you come to the actual tabernacle itself proper, you find the two compartments that God had within the tabernacle. And those compartments had particular items of furniture in it. Here you have this replica that has been set up in the land of Israel, down near the Red Sea. It's been made to the measurements. Of course, it's just the impression, it's just the idea of what the tabernacle might have been or what it might have looked like. There may have been differences with this. This is just a replica. It's just there to help us a little to understand. I think they've done a good job. And Darrell was there a few years ago, and he's taken some photographs and he's kindly lent them to us so that we can get a closer look at them. So here you have this impression of what the brazen altar was like, and behind it you have the tabernacle proper with its five pillars made of wood and overlaid with gold, and then the great veil. And then after the brazen altar you come to this brazen laver where the priests would have washed their hands working with the sacrifices. They would have become stained with the blood of the sacrifice, and so it was necessary for them to wash their hands before they would enter in to the holy place. And then they would roll back the veil of the first tabernacle and enter within, and they would meet three items of furniture inside the holy place. The first would be the table of showbread with 12 loaves upon it, each loaf representing the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you have the lampstand on the other side, and the lampstand had the 7 branches coming from it, and the light was always to be burning. It had to be trimmed every day by the high priest. This is just a picture. I don't know if that was Darrell posing there for the photograph or not, but this is a picture of what the priests might have been like with their long flowing linen garment. They were only allowed to wear linen when they went inside. And it's interesting, when you study the Bible, you'll find that there are 3 times when the word sweat is used. You remember in the garden that Adam, as a result of sin, he would sweat in order to gain his bread. And then you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But in the book of Ezekiel, the word sweat is used the 3rd time. And it's used in reference to the linen garments that the priests wore. And it specifically says that they were to wear linen so that no sweat would be upon their body when they would go about their service in the tabernacle, because sweat is a type of sin. It's a reminder of sin. It came as a consequence of the fall, and so the priest had to wear the linen garment whenever he entered within. And then, in front of the veil inside, was the golden altar of incense. This altar that was overlaid with gold, and here they would burn the sweet perfume, the sweet incense, and it would ascend up before the veil. And then you had the veil. And it's interesting when you look at the tabernacle, did you notice that on the first veil, the first entrance, there were five pillars? But when you come inside to the second veil that separates between the holy place and the most holy, there are only four pillars made of wood and overlaid with gold. And then you had this great veil that hung from the top to the bottom, and it was embroidered with the image of the cherubim. And beyond that was the most holy place, the holiest of all. And the high priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of atonement. And he would sprinkle before and upon the mercy seat. And inside the holiest of all was the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the top, the lid was referred to, a slab of pure gold that was referred to as the mercy seat. And then on either side, God said that the cherubim were to be made, and then their wings were to touch in the center. And God said that their faces were to look down. And from above the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory of God shone. And the high priest was to come once a year and sprinkle the blood seven times upon the mercy seat. And he could only go in to the mercy seat, or into the holiest of all, once every year. So you have this general form. You have the outer court, where you had the brazen altar and the brazen laver. And then you had the holy place with the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. And then you had the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat inside. Now when you turn to the scriptures, you'll find, if you go back to Exodus chapter 26, that the Lord makes a distinction here within the tabernacle, the distinction regarding these two compartments. And I just want to, we're not going to look at the fabrics or the furniture tonight, we'll just consider this layout, this form of the tabernacle, because we've got to grasp this first before we come to all the finer details. In Exodus 26 and the verse number 31, the Lord gives this instruction to Moses, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the Ark of the Testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. I want you to see this distinction. The holy place and the most holy place. Now if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this distinction. And he says in the verse 2, there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. The sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So you have this distinction within the tabernacle itself. The first compartment, known as the holy place or the sanctuary. And then beyond the veil, you have that inner compartment that was known as the holy place or the holiest of all. And this compartment had a reason. This had a purpose. When you think of the general structure, the general layout, the general plan of the tabernacle, you had the outer court. The outer court with the altar and the laver. And then you had the tabernacle with the holy place and the holiest of all. Now, when you look at that general plan, you've got to ask yourself, what was God's intention? What was God's purpose in giving this layout, in giving this plan? Well, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, if you come down to verse 23, he's talking about that time when the tabernacle was set up and every item was sprinkled with blood. Verse 21, moreover, he, that is Moses, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Notice what Paul says here. The tabernacle is the pattern of things in the heavens. The patterns of things in the heavens. Now you stop and think about this. This is a pattern of heaven. God was showing the Israelites in the tabernacle, he was showing them heaven. He was teaching them about heaven. Now the outer court did not represent heaven. You think of the sacrifice, the altar, when the animal was brought, it was slain, and it was placed on the altar, it was consumed by the fire. That was a type of Christ's sacrifice. Where did Christ's sacrifice take place? It didn't take place in heaven, it took place on earth. The outer court represents earth. But when you come into the holy place and the holiest of all, you have there the pattern of heaven itself. God is revealing something about heaven. It's a reflection of heaven. Now if you look there at verse number 6 of that chapter, he says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The priests went into the holy place, but they could not go into the holiest of all. The high priest alone could go into the holiest of all. That was representing, it was symbolizing, typifying heaven. Verse number 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. This time when he talks about the holiest of all, he's talking about the third heaven. He's talking about the place where the Shekinah glory of God is manifested and the everlasting throne is to be found, surrounded by the myriads, the multitudes of the angelic hosts, overshadowing, praising God, worshipping Him without interruption, without any break whatsoever. So this tabernacle was typifying heaven. Paul is saying here that as while this earthly tabernacle was yet standing, the work of Christ had not yet been completed. Because the Lord Jesus has come and He died upon the earth. He offered Himself in sacrifice there in the outer court, as it were. But then after He rose again, He entered into heaven with His own blood. And that's what Paul says in verse number 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, this is all a picture. The high priest was forbidden from going into the holy place. The priests were the holiest of all. The priests were not allowed in there. The high priest alone could go in once a year. And God was teaching them that this is what Christ will do when he comes. Upon this earth he will die, he will give himself in sacrifice for the sins of his people, and then he will enter into the holiest of all. He will enter into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. It reveals the twofold aspect of Christ's work in the redemption of his people. There is the great need for his sacrifice, for his literal suffering and death, and the shedding of his blood. But then there is also the necessity of his entering into heaven to represent his people and to present the merit of his sacrifice. The high priest went in with the blood of atonement, and Christ, after he rose again, entered into the heavens, into the third heavens, there to present his blood as the perpetual memorial of his finished work. So the tabernacle is symbolizing heaven. If you turn to the book of Revelation chapter 11, it's interesting to go through the book of Revelation and search for the items of the tabernacle. You want something, an interesting study to do? Well then, take the book of Revelation and go through the book of Revelation looking for these items of the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, and you will find them in the book of the Revelation. Because the book of the Revelation is a representation of heaven. You find that in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Revelation is the unfolding of heaven. And the interesting thing is, when you go through the book of Revelation, looking for the items that were in the earthly tabernacle, you will find them in the book of Revelation. What are the seven churches of Asia described as? The candlestick. The seven-branched candlestick. It's taken from the tabernacle. One of the rewards that the Lord said he would give to his people would be the hidden manna. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The tables of the law, and Aaron's rod that budded, and then a golden pot of manna. The manna was hidden in the Ark, and Christ says to his people, I will give you the hidden manna. When you go through the book of Revelation, you'll find that these items of the tabernacle are discovered in this book. Now, when you come to chapter 11 of Revelation, and the verse number 19, you'll read these words, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Here the word is temple. The tabernacle was a movable structure. It was there for their sojourn in the wilderness. Taken down and then set up. Taken down and set up. And then you remember when God settled the people in the land that they built the temple. And the temple was an abiding structure. And here we find the Lord is describing heaven as his temple. And what's in the temple? The ark of his testament. There's a lot of people today going about the world trying to find the Ark of the Covenant that was built. And they're searching here, there and yonder. I've watched programs, and they're fascinating programs. They've gone all over the place. Some say it's down in Ethiopia and places like that, and different ideas. Well, the Bible gives you the answer. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? It's in heaven. It's in heaven. I believe that the ark was destroyed, the ark that was made by Moses. I believe it was destroyed in the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Or perhaps later on after that, a lot of the vessels were destroyed. But the ark, which that material ark symbolized, the ark is in heaven. The ark of his testament was seen in his temple. Now come back to chapter 8, and I want you to notice this. I want you to notice this difference. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Notice where this is. This is in heaven. About the space of half an hour. It's the only time that there has been silence in heaven. Heaven is a noisy place. You go through the book of the Revelation, you'll find that out. A loud voice. The voice of many waters. The voice of a great multitude praising the Lamb. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. The temple of God is manifested here, and the ark is there. And the Shekinah glory of God is manifested above the mercy seat. But notice here that the golden altar is before the ark. It's before the throne. It's before the throne. And the point that I want to emphasize here is that with the earthly tabernacle, the golden altar, it was before the ark, yes, it was the first item before the ark. But there was a veil in between that separated. But notice here, there is no veil between the golden altar and the throne of God, where the ark is, the Shekinah glory of God is manifested. There's no veil. And the reason why is because the veil has been rent in twain. You remember when Jesus cried, "It is finished," and he gave up the Spirit, that the great veil of the temple, Herod's temple that he had built, it was rent from the top to the bottom. And God was indicating now, by the death of his Son, by the sacrifice of his Son, that veil was now removed. And that's exactly what Paul says in his letter to the Hebrews. If you look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 19 he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." He's saying that Christ has taken away that barrier. We have access to God. The veil is removed. There's no more veil. There's no more veil. By the sacrifice of Christ, the veil has been taken away. Did you notice back in verse 24 of chapter 9? It says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The holy places. Notice the plural. The holy places. The holy place, and then the holiest of all. But that veil was indicating that we were barred from the immediate presence of God because of sin. But now the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, has removed the veil. And when you come to heaven, the golden altar is before the throne. And that's the altar of incense. And that incense that the high priest placed on that golden altar was typical of the prayers of the saints. And ultimately typical of the intercessory work of Christ for his people. But here we learn in Revelation 8 that this angel having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. You see, the teaching is this. When you look at the form, the general layout of the tabernacle, and you see the outer court, and you see the holy place and the most holy separated by the veil, the teaching is this. Christ, by his death upon this earth, has removed the veil, and he has given us access to God. There's no more veil, and we can come to God by faith. We shall come to God literally in God's appointed time with our resurrection bodies. But now, while we're upon this earth, we can enter into the holiest of all by faith. There's no veil keeping us away, separating us. And we can come with our prayers. We can present our prayers upon the altar. And did you notice what the effect of those prayers is? When the angel came with the incense, and I believe that incense is the myrrh of Christ, our prayers in themselves can avail nothing. But we offer these spiritual sacrifices by Jesus Christ, by his merit, and they're made acceptable to God on account of Christ. And notice what the effect is. In verse number 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. You see, the prayers that the people of God present now by faith at the throne of God upon the golden altar, those prayers have an effect upon this earth. Because in response, God commands the angel to take that censer and fill it and cast it upon the earth. And the earth is affected by the prayers of the people of God. And we can pray because we have access to God. That's why it's never a vain thing to seek the Lord. Look what Paul says in Hebrews 10. When he says, have boldness to enter in. He says in verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice the symbolism. What do you meet when you come through the gate of the tabernacle? You meet the altar, where the blood, where the sacrifice is offered, and the blood is sprinkled. And then what do you meet next? You meet the laver, where the priest's washed. And here Paul has this imagery in his mind. He says, we're just like the Israelite in the Old Testament era, coming to the tabernacle. We come to the altar where we have our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ, our bodies washed with the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit. And we've got this access to God, to the holiest of all. Do you see the confidence that we have? He says, enter with boldness. Don't be afraid to come. Do not come timidly, but come with boldness, with confidence to God in prayer. And not only come with confidence, but come with assurance. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is what we have. This is what the tabernacle is teaching. The tabernacle is teaching you that you as a believer can come to God to God's immediate presence by faith and bring your petitions and your prayers to Him, and you can do that with confidence and you can do it with assurance. Because Christ has finished the work. Shed His blood, and now He has sprinkled that blood upon heaven's mercy seat. And there He stands, He sits to appear in the presence of God for us. The tabernacle is teaching us about the work of Christ, yes. But as a consequence of the work of Christ, it is teaching us that we have access to God in prayer. Stop and think about that. We have access to God in prayer, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, to bring our prayers to that golden altar of incense. We're made kings and priests unto God, and with that spiritual priesthood, we are called upon to bring the incense, as it were, and offer it upon that altar of prayer with the assurance that God will answer. That's what has brought revival. That's what has changed communities and changed homes. And the people of God have come to God in prayer with boldness and confidence and assurance, and they've prayed to God. And you know what God has done? God has said to the angel, take the censer, fill it with fire, pour it upon the earth. And there was an earthquake. That's what happened in Philippi. Remember, Paul and Silas prayed at midnight. What happened? Their prayers were offered on that golden altar, and God sent the fire and the earthquake, a literal earthquake. And the Philippian jailer was converted to Christ. And a work was established for God in that city. That's what the tabernacle is teaching us when we look at the general form of it. We have access to God in prayer. And we have boldness to come. And we have assurance that God will hear and God will answer the prayers of His people according to His will. And our prayers will have an effect upon this earth, when we pray in faith and when we pray according to the will of God. Every time you think of the tabernacle, think of this. You've got access to God. The veil's taken away. You can come to God. Whatever the situation, the problem, the circumstance, the need, the petition, bring it to God in prayer. Give this access. We've only but to ask, and God will answer prayer, and God will meet the need. Take a little time and go through Revelation and see if you can find some of the other items that correspond to the earthly tabernacle. It's a type of heaven, and we'll come to look at these individual items in a little more detail if the Lord so permits. Let's turn to 135. The veil is rent. Lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace, and clouds of incense from His hands fill all that glorious place. 135, and we'll stand as we sing.